A gemstone dealer strolling the aisles of the Tucson Gem and Mineral Show noticed a blue-violet stone the size and shape of a potato. He looked it over, and as calmly as he could, he asked the vendor, "You want $15 for this?" The seller, realizing the rock wasn't as pretty as some of the other ones in the same bin, he lowered the price to $10. What a price to pay. Subsequently, that particular stone was certified as a 1,905-carat natural star sapphire, about 800 carats larger than the largest stone previously found of its kind. It was appraised at $2.28 million. It was a lover of stones that had to see the beauty in that rock. So it is the lover of souls who sees the beauty and the value in our life. But in contrast to this lover of stones, our lover of souls did not get a bargain for our souls. He paid full price. Last week in our study of 1 Peter, we came to the high point in chapter 1. Namely, that exhortation and expectation of God that His people, every one of His people, will live, pursue a life of holiness, of personal purity. This wasn't some kind of external divine demand that comes out of a vacuum. It has a shape. It has a context. The reason why God calls us to this highest standard of living is because of who He is. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15 we read, "Like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves." So first, we have at the high point of this first chapter, this call to be holy is wrapped around and enveloped by the character of God Himself, who is Himself holy. He calls His people to reflect His likeness. But it doesn't stop there. Remember at the first of this chapter, he says with not a lot of detail, but with a sense of fullness, this is what God has done for us in Christ. And he talks about how God has elected His people, verse 1. He's talking about how God has justified and sanctified His people, verse 2. He's talking about how God glorifies His people, verse 5. And all of this results in our living hope. A hope that never stops beating. That's focused on our inheritance. That is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, unshakable. So in light of who God is, in light of God, what God has done, we are called to be holy. But Peter doesn't stop there. In the passage of Scripture before us this morning, he goes one step further. And he describes how it was that God won our redemption with a very high price. So God's character impels us to holiness. God's comprehensive work in salvation propels us to holiness. And the costly purchase of our salvation compels us to holiness. Let me give you an overview of where we're going to be this morning. Verse 17 amplifies what we read last week, verses 14 to 16. Verse 18 informs us of what we were purchased from. Verse 19, what we are purchased with. And verses 20 to 21, whom we are purchased by. Read with me, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 21. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your fathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now, I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation, and I have a bone to pick with them at verse 17. Well, I suppose every translation has its flaws and its difficulties and problems. Most of the major English translations begin verse 17 with the Greek word that is there at the beginning of verse 17, namely the conjunctive. The very familiar Greek word translated and. Now, the New American Standard didn't choose to put that word in there. And further, in verse 17, begins with a new paragraph. There's a hard carriage return there. Wow. We don't use that word anymore. Carriage return, computers, where did that come from? Verse 17 should be understood in connection with what immediately precedes it. He has given us this call to live a different life, a distinct life from the way of the world. It's a life of purity, a life of holiness. The New American Standard would have you believe, without that conjunctive word and that connects, and with the paragraph, the new paragraph there, it would lead the reader to think, well, we're talking about a different idea. After all, Rob didn't even bring it in his sermon last week, so therefore it's not connected. Well, I think it is connected, and intimately so. Verse 17, I think, should be understood as an amplification of verses 14 to 16. Let me show you how. He talks about God in verse 17 as Father and as Judge. Do you see that? His role as a judge is an extension of his holiness that he's talked about in verses 14 through 16. Because God is holy, because he is righteous, because he is all-seeing, because he is all-knowing, he impartially judges according to each one's work. Because he is holy, he cannot do anything but that. He must be a judge. And he judges each man, every man, according to his deeds. Now wait a minute, you say. The believer is in a different state than an unbeliever, and we will not experience the condemnation of God. Indeed, that's what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, is it not? For there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We will not fear nor face that final judgment day when God, the righteous judge, will confirm the judgment already delivered to the unbeliever, namely their own condemnation. John chapter 3, Jesus talks to Nicodemus. And in verse 18, he says this, "He who believes in him," namely the Son of God, "is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Now the believer will not stand before the Lord on that final judgment day for the purpose of condemnation. But Peter says here that the Lord is the impartial judge who judges each one's work. Believers will experience God's hand of judgment, namely in the form of chastening in this life. It is not to be a condemnation of our sin. It is to be for our conformation unto our Savior. He chastens us, judges, if you want to use that word, in order to conform us to be like Christ. There's not one of us who have, after our justification, have ceased from sin. We all struggle with that at different times in different ways. The Lord sees that. He judges it. He chastens us. He says, "I want you to be like Jesus. I want you to reflect the person that you are. I want you to reflect me. I want you to be holy like I am holy." 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. Peter reminds us, it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. It starts right now, with God's chastening hand. Okay, so here Peter in chapter 1 has mentioned God as the judge. He also mentions God as Father, speaking of Him as Father, simply as the Father. There are certainly those who have taken that language to an extreme and very casually and flippantly refer to God as the Father, as though He is their best buddy. There are some who would take it to that kind of irrational and unbiblical extreme, for they do not carefully look at the whole character and the nature of God. But at the same time, there were Jews in Jesus' day who recoiled aghast with simply the thought of addressing Yahweh. They wouldn't even say that name. He was so revered, so transcendent, that they did not see His eminence. They didn't see His nearness because of the farness that they perceived Him to be. And yet Jesus, when He taught His disciples to pray, He said, "Pray like this: Our Father who is in heaven." So in just a couple of words, Peter has tried to capture the fullness of God for these readers in this particular context. God is both judge and He is Father. Now hang on, I haven't tied anything together yet. Also in verse 17, He says, conduct yourselves in fear. The Greek word behind the translation conduct is in the aorist tense in the imperative mood, which means we need to make a decisive, determinative choice. It's an action, it's a command to which I am responding. I am to conduct myself in fear. Now, he's not saying that I should run around like Chicken Little thinking the sky's going to fall down. Rather, this is that sense of fear as in a reverential awe. Wherever I go, I am to live out my life with that sense of an awareness of God's might and His power and His transcendent glory that surrounds me. As long as I am here on this earth. Okay, now let me glue everything together. He has talked about in verses 14 through 16 God's call, expectation, demand to live a holy, distinct, God-honoring in every way life. Verse 17, amplification of the same thing. I am to conduct myself in fear. That is, I am to conduct myself knowing God is both judge and father. There is that respect, that awe, and there is that intimacy there. I am to conduct myself aware of the fact, acknowledging the fact that God loves me, will chasten me, calls me to look and act like Christ, to flee from the ways of the world. I am to conduct myself in holiness. I am to conduct myself in fear. He's saying the same thing using different words. My life is to be one of honor, of praise, of submission to Him who has created all, to Him who has redeemed me, to Him who is the essence of holiness. Now, verse 18 begins this other side, this other angle, this other dimension of why I am to conduct my life with holiness. Not only because of who God is, not only because of what He has done for me in salvation, but because of how He purchased me in salvation. Second page of your notes. He begins in verse 18 telling us why. Why I should live a holy life. Why God has saved me. This last couple of days while Marion's been in the hospital, we've had lots of people come in and out of her room. Well, OHSU is a teaching hospital. And there have been lots of very young kids wearing white coats that say MD after their name, and I'm not completely buying it yet. But they're teaching these young people the skills and the science and the practice of medicine. I'm all for that.
But I want the older, more experienced guys looking at my dear wife.
Well, I have observed, as many people have come into the room, some of them come in and they just burst into the room, they announce what they're there to do, and they do it. And whoosh, they're gone. And then there are others that, with careful observation, enter the room. They too will announce what they are there to do. But in the process of doing it, they explain why and what and how come. Oh, I appreciate those kind of people. I have a much better awareness of what's going on. It removes fear. It instills a sense of confidence that they really do know what they're doing. And they may not be quite as green as they look behind their ears. Same thing here. Peter tells us some of the why. Well, why should we live holy lives? Well, we have been saved, middle of verse 18, from a futile way of life inherited from our forefathers. Speaking of Adam and Eve and everybody since then, what we have inherited from them is a life of worthlessness, of futility. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 2 that all is vanity. It's like striving after wind. Yeah, go ahead and grab the air outside if you can. And what we have inherited from our forefathers is exactly that kind of lifestyle where we are pursuing, chasing after, striving after the stuff of this world that very quickly will pass away. Paul says in Romans 6 that we are slaves of sin. In Ephesians, he says we are darkened in our understanding. We are ignorant. To Titus, Paul writes in chapter 3, we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Futility. Worthlessness. We chase after pleasures that are gone tomorrow. We've been purchased from that kind of emptiness and vanity. Peter says, if you are one, verse 17, if you are one who addresses as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, that is, if you are indeed a disciple of Christ, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay here on earth, knowing this, that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. Now today, an ounce of gold has a little bit of monetary value. How long are you here on earth to enjoy that monetary value, however big it might be? And you're gone. It's futile, worthless, empty to pursue such things. We have been redeemed from that kind of life. Saved from it. Saved from ourselves. Point three, we are purchased with His precious blood. That idea of redemption in verse 18 is a financial word. It's a word that describes an exchange. There is something of value, real value, perceived value, that is exchanged for something else that has some kind of value, whether that be real or perceived. And there is an exchange, hence a redemption. A price is paid for that exchange. It's a common idea in the scriptures. Let's look at one of those in Numbers chapter 18. Numbers chapter 18. Look at verse 15. Moses writes, "Every first issue of the womb of all flesh, whether man or animal, which they offer to the Lord shall be yours. Nevertheless, the first man, the firstborn of man, you shall redeem, and the firstborn of unclean animals you shall redeem." Verse 16. "As to their redemption price, from a month old you shall redeem them by your valuation, 5 shekels in silver according to the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs. Okay, so there was a monetary redemption price established for the firstborn. So, it's the creditor, in this case God, it's the creditor who establishes what is the fair price. The gemstone vendor had a price tag of $15 for any stone in that one bin. He set the price. God says, this is the price of a firstborn. And He gives the monetary price. There's no wiggle room here. This is what you pay. The creditor sets the price. Now, if you look over at Hebrews chapter 9, we see that the redemption price for sin is not money, but it is blood. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. "According to the law, without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." And so there is this elaborate system in the Old Testament, the sacrificial system, that describes with exacting detail the shedding of bulls and of goats and of sheep. The Old Testament is filled with sacrificial blood. Now, there were some that were misinformed, didn't understand what God was saying by thinking that the blood of bulls and goats and sheep atoned for their sins. And actually, that purchase price was sufficient. After all, God said, in establishing the purchase price, you have to slay this number of animals, or you have to make this kind of sacrifice at this kind of time for this kind of offense. But the writer of Hebrews sets us straight when he says in chapter 10, verse 1, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have been consciousness of sins? But for those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. It is impossible," he writes, "for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." So with every sacrifice and the blood of all of these thousands, indeed millions of animals,
never atoned for sin.
Yet God said, without the shedding of blood, there was no forgiveness of sin.
All of those sacrifices in the entire Old Testament sin,
Old Testament system, did not remediate sin, did not remove sin, did not cleanse sin. It just rolled it forward. Until that one who was the sufficient, perfect sacrifice for sin was slain, and by His blood it was all forgiven.
So Peter writes, you were not redeemed with perishable things, but, verse 19, with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless.
And so we don't misunderstand, he makes it eminently clear, it is the blood of Christ.
What a price he paid.
Then Peter says, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you.
A couple things to point out here. In verse 20, this word foreknown simply means, quite literally, to know beforehand. Now, when we're talking of God the Son, second person of the Trinity, this particular word does not speak to His eternality, that there was something before Him, such that He was some kind of created being. The word says nothing like that. It denotes simply this. In the entirety of the cosmos, in the entirety of the universe, He was known before there was time.
Try to wrap your mind around that one.
Simply saying, in different words, the second person of the Trinity was not unknown.
You caught the double negative.
He was not unknown. He was known in the heavens, in the cosmos.
He is the creator of all things, Paul tells us in Colossians.
He was very visible, in a spiritual sort of sense, in the entirety of all that had been created. So who He was in His identity was not a mystery.
However, here on earth, He was unknown.
He was not known. We didn't know who He was. We didn't know who the Messiah was. And that's why the prophets were scratching all over, trying to fit those puzzle pieces together without having the border.
But now, with the incarnation, they started to see how it all fit together.
In verse 20, the Greek word behind the translation has appeared, phanero'o, simply means, we get the word phenomenon from it. It's something that appears, it shows up. When we talk about a phenomenon in the skies, we're talking about something that we saw that's unique, very different, something unexpected, maybe inexplicable. It was a phenomenon.
Well, at a particular time, Jesus appeared. He was the phenomenon. He showed up and then, at that point, he was known. Peter continues, through him, you are believers in God. It's through him that we find redemption. It is through him that we find faith. It is through him that we find reconciliation with God. Through him, we find the outworking of our election and our justification and our sanctification and ultimately our glorification. It all centers around Jesus, who is the Holy One who calls us to reflect His likeness. So Peter says, be holy, conduct yourselves in fear because of who He is, because of what He has done, because of the price He paid to win your salvation. Through Him you are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your hope, your faith and hope are in God. So here, remember condescension and exaltation of Christ, the three steps in that parabola, if you remember here just a little while ago, I described that. The incarnation, His death, His burial, then the other side of the parabola, His resurrection, His ascension, His glorification, where He is coronated as the King of all kings. And here, He has talked about His incarnation, His death, implying His burial, His resurrection, and His ascension. So He's mentioned four of those six things explicitly. Why? This is empirical, rational, historical, phenomenological. This is the basis for their faith. They were able to see it. They were able to touch Him. They were able to relate to Him as a human being. So they saw in Jesus the very expression of God the Father and of God the Judge. And they saw in Jesus the essence of holiness. Peter's call to us is to live exactly like Jesus. Because of the evidence in front of them, they know with certainty, not 99.999%, but 100%, that Jesus is the one and the only Redeemer. Thomas Watson, Puritan, wrote this. I put this quote in your notes. Great was the work of salvation, of creation, but greater the work of redemption. It cost more to redeem us than to make us. In the one there was but the speaking of a word, in the other the shedding of blood. The creation was but the work of God's fingers. Redemption is the work of His arm. I love the image of the picture of two pets in an advertisement for a humane society. I've used this illustration a number of times before. The heading above these two pets, a cat and a dog, in uncharacteristic harmony, by the way. The words above it are a couple of VIPs, parenthesis underneath, very important pets. At the bottom of this advertisement, reads, what makes them important is who owns them. I want you to put that mental image in your mind alongside of this particular passage of Scripture from Paul's letter to the Corinthians, verse
chapter 6. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price.
Not a steal of a deal like that gem dealer got.
You have been bought with a very expensive price. Full price. Full retail price. So Paul concludes that particular verse, 1 Corinthians 6, 20. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Just another way for him to say, honor him, live a holy life,
may our thoughts and our attitudes, our choices, our actions be in keeping with whose we are.
Let's pray. Father, we are humbled to think of your work of grace on our behalf, knowing how small, insignificant, and unworthy we are. And when we realize the extent to which you bought our salvation, the price you paid for our salvation, the redemption price of Christ's life, would you cause us to think twice as we speak to other people, as we engage in business, as we pursue education, a career, as we raise children, grandchildren? Would you put this idea in front of us, Father, as we enjoy some quiet moments, some quote-unquote free time, whatever that is. Guard our heart. Guard our mind. Guard our choices. That in it all, we would honor you. For you alone are holy. It's in your name we pray it. Amen.